Well, as we celebrate Christmas tomorrow, certainly appropriate that we stir our thoughts this morning on this Christmas Eve regarding the birth of our Savior. You know, as I thought about Christmas, I've done this now a number of times from the pulpit. I think this might be my seventh Christmas in the pulpit, and it's interesting every year how the Lord just seems to take me to new angles and stretch me. This year is no different. As I think about Christmas, I cannot really settle for simply thinking about friends and family, reunions, seeing each other that we haven't seen in a long time. Those are certainly the joys of Christmas, the giving of gifts and the joy that that is. All of that is a great blessing. But, you know, for me, all of life is theological. I just think that way. I think that's true. All of life is theological. And so I think always during these times of the theological, the profound theological truths that mark Christmas and what it is to once again think about the incarnation of our Savior. And as I think about that, I'm left speechless, really not knowing what to say. I don't know about you, but as I think about that and even try to explain it, I struggle to put anything into words that would even approach the majesty of God's plan, the thought of God coming to dwell with man. There was, of course, a time when God dwelt with man always. You remember back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. In the origin of creation, God dwelt with man in intimate fellowship. It's even described that God would walk with man in the cool of the evening as two friends walk together. With Adam in a state of innocence before he had ever sinned, there was sweet communion between God and men. There was sweet fellowship between them. And of course, sin came in, destroyed that communion between God and His creation. And there opened a great gulf between man in his newly discovered sin and God in His everlasting purity. From that time on, there were no more face-to-face meetings. There was no more walking together with God in the cool of the evening as two close friends. There was no contact. And had it not been for God's grace, it would have remained that way for all of time. We would have been separated eternally from Him. But God chose a people, as you know, Israel, and He announced a plan to them. And His plan was really quite amazing. He announced to them that apart from all other peoples on the face of the earth, that He had chosen them in order to dwell with Israel. Now, this is not a dwelling like His dwelling with Adam. It could not have been that way because now man in his sin would have been consumed by God and His righteousness and holiness. A sinful man cannot stand in the presence of mighty God because of God's holiness. He would be consumed by the judgment of God. There's only one way for man to stand before God, and that is for him to be perfect, for him to have no sin, for him to be pure as God is pure. But God had announced a plan to Israel that He wanted to dwell among them, but He would do so in a tabernacle. You remember that? The tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as we call it. Over in Exodus, you can look with me at Exodus 25. God announces His plan to Israel to dwell with them. Exodus 25. And you can look at verse 8. It says there, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you, as the pattern of the tabernacle and pattern of all its furniture, just so shall you construct it." And really going from chapter 25 all the way through the end of Exodus, really the rest of the book is all about this tabernacle. It's all about its furnishings and its curtains and rods and the length of those rods and the height of those curtains and the fabric and all of these exquisite details to make the tabernacle just right. And then you come over to Exodus 33, and you get a little bit of a picture, a little bit of a description of exactly how this process worked. In Exodus 33, verse 9, we read this: whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship each at the entrance of his tent. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. It's interesting. We understand this description of being of intimacy with Moses. God spoke to Moses as he spoke to no other person, just as he had blessed Israel, as he had blessed no other nation. He was dwelling with them in a way he didn't dwell with anyone else, and he was intimate with Moses in a way he was intimate with no one else. And yet, it's clear from the context that this phrase, speaking to Moses face to face, is really a figure of speech. Because you go down to verse 18 in the same chapter in Exodus 33. Moses prays to God. He said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show compassion to whom I'll show compassion." But he said in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Now, we don't know exactly what was going on in the tent when Moses went in there. We don't know how Moses interacted with God. But we know it was intimate, because that phrase that God speaks to him face to face as he speaks to a friend was a description of the intimacy that Moses experienced with God that no other man had ever experienced. And yet we're told very clearly that it wasn't a literal seeing of God's face, because no one could do that, we're told. No one could see holy God while they're in their sin and still live. Now that passage is interesting on a number of fronts, because back in verse 18, as we read, that even though Moses had this intimacy with God, and even though he spoke with him so intimately, he still was left wanting more of God's glory. I mean, he saw more of God's glory than any person, any human had ever seen since Adam. Israel had seen more of God's glory just in the cloud than any other nation, any other group of people. And Moses, above all Israelites, was allowed to actually enter into the tent and was actually allowed to see in a special way the glory of God. And yet he still prays and cries out in verse 18, "Show me your glory." He still felt like he had not seen it. God had shown His glory to Israel a number of times in Exodus 16. You don't need to turn there, but you may remember the story of the manna, when God would allow in the morning the dew to fall to the ground and it would become manna for the children of Israel, and that's the way He fed them whenever they were wandering through the wilderness. And we're told that when the manna came down, at least when it came down the first time, the glory of the Lord was revealed to Israel. And then, of course, in 19 and 20 at Mount Sinai, when Moses went up to meet God and received the tablets of stone that contained the Ten Commandments, it says, quote, "Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai." And then as you read through Exodus and you come to the end, to chapter 40, when the tabernacle is finally completed in full, we're told of a special event when the glory of the Lord came down and rested not only on the tabernacle, but filled the tabernacle, and the people of Israel worshiped. Later on, as you move through Leviticus, you find Moses giving instructions to Aaron and to his sons to establish the priesthood. And going through that chapter, Moses gives him commands for sacrifices and for offerings of grain and oil, and he says, quote, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. And as you go through the chapter, you come down to the end and it says, sure enough, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Numbers 14, the spies that go into the promised land to scout out the land, and they come back with a report, and it's a report discouraging the people to go in except for two men, Caleb and Joshua, who boldly stand up to defend God's power and His command to go take the promised land. And when the people begin to make plans to stone Caleb and Joshua, it says, the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting of all the sons of Israel. And they were terrified again. Later on, as the people try to turn on Moses and Aaron, the Lord appears to them in glory again. And then again, as the sons of Korah incite their rebellion and God opens up the ground and swallows them, God's judgment falls and the glory of the Lord appears again. God's glory appeared a number of times. It didn't appear every day, but it appeared a number of times to Israel. And even for Moses, it appeared to him in a very intimate way, and yet he was still wanting more. And always, as Israel traveled, there was often the distance, there was the pillar of cloud and fire that was always before them, leading them as they went. Eventually, there's a temple that's constructed in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8, and the glory of the Lord descends again and fills the temple. You read all those accounts, and in the end, you're left wondering, what is this glory? What is this cloud? What is it that Moses saw? You could turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, and Ezekiel gives his own description, and he describes the glory of the Lord, and he says things about faces and flashes and brightness and radiance and wheels and different descriptions of animal-like things, voices, sounds, bright metals, rainbows. And he gets at the end of the chapter and he says, such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He doesn't even say it's the glory. He just says this is the likeness of the glory. And you put all that stuff together and he says, what does it mean? What does it look like? And Ezekiel says it's just the likeness of His glory. And I guess if you could sum it all up, you could say, you know what? It's indescribable, really. You could put all the words of the human language or any other language you want, probably even the language of angels, if there is such a distinct language. You could put together anything you want to try to describe this, and you cannot reduce it to words. In fact, we're told, interestingly, in Psalm 19 that the heavens are declaring the glory of God. And the expanse declares the work of His hands. Day unto day pours forth speech. Night unto night reveals knowledge. In other words, as you look out across creation, you look at the stars and the sun and everything that's made, there's this never-ending chorus that is describing and telling to us the glory of God and making the knowledge of His glory known. And man, from the beginning of time, has written words and painted pictures and made scientific research into the creation. All of these things in an attempt to capture a little bit of this glory. And yet He is nowhere near exhausting everything that He could possibly say or write or sing or paint about what's revealed in creation. We have barely touched it. Job, in describing the glories that God has revealed in creation in Job 26, he says, behold, these are the fringes of His ways, and how faint a word we hear of Him, but His mighty thunder, who can understand? Job says, you know what? We see all the glory around us, even us. We see in creation God's glory revealed. We hear this never-ending chorus, and we see all these things that even our words couldn't capture the beauty of creation, not fully. And Job says, you know what? It's but a faint whisper of His glory. How much more if He thundered? How much more would we be dumbstruck and unable with any words to express it? There's nothing to describe it. Words can't approach it. Ezekiel did the best he could, and all he could do is describe a likeness that none of us can really understand. You know, that's what makes John chapter 1 so amazing. Look with me at John 1:14. The statement by the apostle is really astounding. John 1:14. He says there, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. What John is saying here is that Jesus Christ is the revelation of God's glory. He is the greatest revelation of the glory of God that's ever been given. I mean, if God's glory is whispered through the amazing beauty of creation, and if His glory was loudly spoken to Moses, God shouts it through Jesus Christ. And the way John communicates that is interesting because he draws on the Old Testament figure here, and he says, the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. Literally, He skeneo. That's an interesting word. It's not used but just a couple of times in the New Testament. It's the word for making a tent. That's what he says. He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. John uses this word, I think, to clearly point back to the tabernacle of Israel, where the glory of the Lord would descend specifically with the people of Israel. And he says that's what was happening when Jesus was born. God's glory came down, as it were, and He dwelt among men as He dwelt in the tabernacle. And yet this was a dwelling like no other time since creation with Adam and Eve. Hebrews 1 says it this way, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, who is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. More than He revealed Himself to the prophets, more than He revealed Himself to Moses, more than He revealed Himself in the temple, God revealed Himself in His Son. And John said He tabernacled among us. For John, it wasn't a faint whisper either. You'll see the remainder of that verse. It was glory, he says, as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Folks, that's Christmas. That is Christmas. It is glory in a manger. It is looking into a manger and seeing heaven. More glory in that stable than ever filled the temple. More glory in that stable than ever was written across the expanse of the heavens. And it's glory that's unique. It's unique for a number of reasons. You see, first of all, there, it's unique because it was embodied glory. He says there, simply, the Word became flesh. And we don't need to take a lot of time to go back in the context, but you can look back in verse 1 and you see clearly who the Word was. The Word was with God, we're told in verse 1, and it was God. That is, at the same time, it was unanimous, or excuse me, simultaneous with God, and it was also in fellowship with God. There was a sameness, and yet there was a distinctiveness. The Word was God. The Word was God, and it became flesh. It's interesting the way John says that. He doesn't say it put on flesh as though somehow he was putting on a shell, some sort of disguise. We're never given the impression that it was simply some temporary thing where he took on the form of flesh only to shed it one day. He didn't merely adopt a bodily form. God became flesh. He added to His eternal divine nature, human nature. God became flesh. A lot of people struggle with that because they think to be human is to err, right? They think humanity is, in its very core, sinful. And it's true that we are all sinful, but that's not what makes us human. Adam and Eve were fully human and had no sin originally in the garden. Jesus adds to His divine nature now human nature. And from the time of the incarnation, and now for all eternity, God who was spirit is now God in the flesh. And for all eternity, He will dwell in the flesh. He is added. He has become flesh. The idea is not that He was created at that point. He always was God. He had always existed as God, but He became a man. See, you and I didn't exist before we were born. We were brought into existence at our conception and at our birth, time of our birth. But Jesus did exist. That's John's whole point in verse 15. You can see that. He says, John testified about Him and cried out saying, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has higher rank than I.'" Literally, "He who comes after me is before me." He who comes after me is before me. Why do you say that? Because at the end of the verse, "For He existed before me." You know, John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ. He was conceived and he was born before Christ, the cousin of Jesus. And yet he says very clearly, "Before I was ever conceived, Jesus was before me." He pre-existed. Before He was ever a man, He existed eternally as God. And then He became human. In that stable, He took on humanity. He came to dwell with us in everything that marks this world and all of its filth and all of its pain and struggle. All of those things that He never knew as God, He took on our behalf. I was thinking about this week. You ever been in a stable? You ever been in a place or ever thought about being a stable hand? You know what that is, right? You basically go and you remove all of the feces and the waste of the animals because they stand there all day eating and processing their food and passing it. That's what a stable is. It's not a pleasant thought. And certainly in those days, they didn't have stables that had the concrete floors that we may have today. These were stables built in the mud and the muck and the mire. Our Lord came down to one of those and He was born there. He became flesh with all of the things that may disgust us. He was there in that stable. And yet John says we saw glory in Him. Even though He became a man, even though He descended and humbled Himself in that way, He never ceased to be God. All the glory that could ever be captured in creation was in that stable. It's interesting, Hebrews 1:3 says He's the radiance. Christ is the radiance of God's glory. He's the brightness of God's glory. It's not to say that He's something separate from God's glory. John 17:5, He prays to God and He says, "God, would You glorify Me with the glory that I had with You from the beginning?" He's not separate from God's glory any more than brightness is separate from light, any more than radiance is separate from shining. Now, that is what radiance is, right? It is light. It is the shining. I've been doing some reading on light this week, and it was interesting. It's the oldest member, if you will, of creation. It's the first thing that God ever created, and yet it's one of the things that we know the least about. Scientists have split all sorts of atoms and particles, and yet they cannot figure out a way to separate light. There's even a debate about whether or not it's particles or whether it's waves or what exactly is it. Einstein himself gave his time to studying this mysterious thing and couldn't figure out what it was, could never separate anything. Light has no volume, it has no mass, it has no particles that we know of. There is no separation between light and its brightness. To say that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory is to say that He is God's glory. He's inseparable from God. One commentator says this, just as the radiance of the sun reaches the earth to light us, to warm us, to give us life and growth, so in Christ do we sense the warmth and the radiance of the glorious light of God touching the hearts of men. The brightness of the sun is of the same nature as the sun. It's as old as the sun. And never has the sun been without its brightness. The brightness of the sun cannot be separated from the sun, and yet it is distinct. And so Christ is God, and yet He's distinct. He is God, and yet He's the manifestation of God. That's what John's saying. We saw here in this cradle, in this person become flesh, we saw God putting on flesh, and we saw in Him all the glory of God there in human flesh. The radiance that filled the temple filled that cradle. And so you look at the cradle, you don't see just a baby, you look at the cradle, you see more glory than Moses ever saw. You see the glory of God in human flesh. And not only did He embody glory, but He says there in verse 14 that Jesus was unique glory. Because He says this was the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now just to be clear on that, to say that He's the only begotten of the Father is not to imply that He was created. That somehow there was a point where He wasn't and then He was begotten. Some people have stumbled over that. All the way back in verse 3, you see all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. That is another way of saying that He is the uncreated one. That He could not have been created because nothing was created that He didn't create. John's not implying by saying that He was begotten that in some sense He was born or created by the Father. It's the word monogenes. It's derived from the word genos, which basically is a word for species or kind. We get our word genes from that. Talk about those things made up of our DNA that makes us what we are and makes us the species or the kind that we are. It's the thing that makes us distinct from monkeys or from fish, the genes that we are. That's what's in this word, monogenos. Literally mono, one, genos, kind. Jesus was one of a kind. He was unique. He's the only one who was so related to the Father in nature and in essence so as to possess His glory. John says, we witness this glory, and it was the glory as of the only begotten from God. The glory, the only glory that someone who shared the nature of God could display. Now up to that point, I mean, you read the Old Testament, you read about the cloud, you read about the pillar of fire, you read about all those things, and you read about Jesus being the radiance of God's glory and John saying that we beheld His glory, and you may think that in that cradle there was sort of a luminescence that just sort of shined out, right? Or maybe as Jesus walked around Galilee, you may have in your mind that He is radiating God's glory. There was sort of always a glow about Him, right? Well, to clarify what he's saying, John adds this phrase at the end. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That validates, by the way, that it's God's glory and no other. Because you remember back when we were reading in the Old Testament, we were reading about how Moses saw the glory of God, and yet it wasn't enough. And so he comes in Exodus 33:18, and he says, show me your glory. He says, I want to see more of your glory. And the Lord replied, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion to whom I'll show compassion. And the Lord said, behold, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. You carry down to Exodus 34, and we're told in that chapter in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. The Hebrew is chesed. Abounding in loving kindness and in truth. And D.A. Carson points out that last phrase, loving kindness and truth, could easily be translated grace and truth. The word chesed is variously translated mercy, loving kindness, kindness, grace in the Old Testament. It's the concept of God's loving kindness that dominates the Old Testament, just like the word grace dominates the New Testament. In fact, in the very next verse in Exodus, you find that. He says in the next verse, this is the God who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. It's a description of God's grace. It's a description of God's forgiveness. It's God's loving kindness that leads Him to forgive iniquity. It's the idea of loving kindness that dominates the Old Testament, just like grace dominates the New. The Lord revealed His glory to Moses. What did He reveal? He says, I'll show my goodness to you. You want to see my glory? I'll show you my goodness. And this is my glory. I'm the God who's compassionate, abounding, or full of grace and truth. The fact that He was abounding in grace and truth, that was His glory. And that's what John saw. John says, you want to know the glory that we saw? When we saw this man in the flesh, we saw the glory that was none other than the glory of the only begotten of God. It was God's glory, and you want to know how it was God's glory? Because it was full of grace and truth. It was the same glory that Moses saw. It's none other than the glory of God. All the glory God had revealed up to then was just a whisper. Jesus came as the bright radiance of God. You look down at verse 18, John adds, he says, no one has ever seen God at any time, but the only begotten God. By the way, that's not the only begotten of God there. It's the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. It's the word exegesis there. He is exegeo God. He is the exegesis of God. He's the one who draws out and presents to us as a preacher exegetes the Word of God each week. Jesus is the one who draws out who God is and presents Him to us. No one else could do that. No one else was in the bosom of the Father. No one else was intimate with God in that way. No one else knew God in that way because no one else was God. No one else could have explained His glory. Only the Savior, sent as the perfect tabernacle, so that God's glory could dwell among us. And He explained God to us so that we could know Him. If you don't know Him this morning, I want to tell you there is no celebration of Christmas apart from that. You may celebrate yourself. You may celebrate the things you get. You may celebrate all sorts of stuff during this time. You may celebrate family, but there is no celebration of Christmas. without the acknowledgement of His glory in the flesh, in Jesus Christ. The glory of none other than God Himself dwelling with men. Stand together. We'll be dismissed this morning. Lord, it is indescribable, the glory of our Savior. And as Ezekiel, who struggled so much to put into words the likeness of the glory of God, Lord, we could never, with our words, adequately explain the glory of Christ. And yet we acknowledge that it is true. His was the glory of the only begotten God, because it was full of grace and truth. He abounded with the glory and the radiance of You, and He displayed it through the words and the truth that He spoke. Lord, I pray that this morning, once again, we would be caught up in the glory that belongs to You alone. That we would be caught up once again in the glory that abounds with truth and grace. The glory that was shown by our Savior, who was so ready to forgive, so ready to wipe away iniquity, and so truthful in everything that He said. Sweep us up again in that glory, and may we be caught up in it in the celebration of Christmas. Lift our hearts in praise to You. Fill our minds with adoration to the Son. And I pray that as we look with unveiled faces into His glory, we would be transformed from glory to glory into His image by the Spirit. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.